Bible reading this evening comes from the book of Proverbs, chapter 8, beginning at verse 35. For whoever finds me finds life and receives favour from the Lord. But whoever fails to find me harms himself. All who hate me love death.
According to the story of Damocles, he was pandering to the king Dionysus, exclaiming that Dionysus was truly a fortunate man of great power and authority, without peer, surrounded by magnificence. In response, Dionysus offered to switch places with Damocles for one day so that Damocles could taste the very fortune firsthand. Damocles quickly and eagerly accepted the king's proposal. Damocles sat on the king's throne, surrounded by countless luxuries. There were beautifully embroidered rugs, fragrant perfumes, and the most select of foods, piles of silver and gold, and the service of attendants unparalleled in their beauty, surrounding Damocles with riches and excess. But Dionysus, who had made many enemies during his reign, arranged that a sword should hang above the throne, held at the pommel by only a single hair of a horse's tail, to evoke the sense of what it is like to be king. Though having much fortune, always having to watch in fear and anxiety against the dangers that might try to overtake him, Damocles finally begged the king that he be allowed to depart, because he no longer wanted to be so fortunate. If you had a sword hanging over your head when you were seated in a chair, held there by a single thread from a horse's tail, I wonder how long you would sit there. I suspect most of us wouldn't dare to want to sit on a chair like that for fear that that horse's hair might just snap, and with the sword falling, our lives would be ended. But the reality is, we live in a world where life is incredibly precarious, isn't it? We live in a world where none of us knows what tomorrow holds. We all make assumptions when we go to bed at night, don't we? I suspect there's not a person here in this congregation that hasn't made the assumption that they won't wake up tomorrow. All of you have assumed when you put your head down on the pillow, the next time your eyes open, it'll be morning and it will be Monday. And in the words of Garfield, I hate Mondays. How many of you think that when you put your head down on the pillow tonight, you won't wake up tomorrow, because death would have come calling in the shadows, darkness of the night? None of you, right? But the reality of death overhangs us all the time. And so we need to wrestle and ask ourselves the question, if it were to come knocking, where would I go? Where would I be? Now I know I'm standing here and seeing a lot of young faces tonight. And for you, this is something that's out there. It's arm length, isn't it? You kind of don't think a lot about it. Don Carson, the former professor of a theological seminary, argues that death is the last taboo in our society. We don't talk about it. We talk about sex. We talk about transgenderism. We talk about everything under the sun today, but not death. And yet, like that sword, it hangs over our head. And those of you who have been at this church will remember Emily Apostolos, 17 years old, who put her head down on the pillow that night, who would turn 18 the next day and never woke up, because death came knocking on the door. Are you ready? Well, firstly, I want you to notice the confronting description of death, and it's very confronting. Now, there's a whole lot of verses I have. I'm going to read just a few. I won't go through all of them. They'll come on the screen so you can read them as we go. Let's swallow them alive, like the grave and the hole, like those who go down to the pit. Her feet go down to death. Her steps lead straight to the grave. Her house is a highway to the grave, leading down to the chambers of death. But little do they know that the dead are there, that her guests are in the depth of the grave. Death and destruction lie open before Yahweh. How much more the hearts of men? The path of life leads upwards for the wise to keep him from going down to the grave. Punish him with the rod and save his soul from death. Death and destruction are never satisfied, and neither are the eyes of man. A man tormented by guilt of murder will be a fugitive till death. Let no one support him. For the house leads down to death, and her paths to the spirits of the dead. A man who strays from the path of understanding comes to rest in the company of the dead. The cords of death entangled me. Anguish of the grave came upon me. I was overcome by trouble and sorrow. Do you hear that repeated theme? So what does the Proverbs tell us about death? In the Old Testament, the term is used to describe death. The term that is used is Sheol. In the New Testament, that is translated into Hades. It is described as a dark, gloomy place with no rest. There is constant restlessness of the soul. It's a place of no return that is reserved for the wicked, for the evil of this world. Now, make no mistake, when we talk about wicked, we're not talking about the evil people like Hitler, Saddam Hussein, Pol Pot, and the likes of those people. Yes, they are included in that. But who are the wicked in the sight of God? All those who reject Christ. All of them. Their destiny is Sheol. It is sometimes compared to a dungeon where there is no light. There's just perpetual darkness. Imagine living in perpetual darkness. You want a taste of that, go to South Africa where they have load shedding. But where it's always dark, dungy, no light. Those who go to Sheol have a ghost-like appearance. Now, it's not that they ghost, but what the author is trying to communicate is they have no substance to them. They are like mere shadows. And so the psalmist speaks about that in Psalm 23. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, that shadow of death always lurking, always above, always present. Now the descriptions are meant to paint a very dark and depressing place. So if you're feeling a little bit depressed, that's good, but hang in there, hang in there. We'll get to the other side. The constant reminder that Scripture presents is that the shadow of death is constantly waiting to pounce in a variety of ways. Number one, it lurks in the presence of sickness. And sickness has no favorites. At the end of the day, you and I are going to depart from this world, unless it's by some freak, which we'll get to, by some form of sickness. And sickness is ever present. I've had to go and minister to people who have gone to a doctor because they've had some problem and they don't know what it is, and the doctor has diagnosed them with terminal cancer. There's no going back. I've sat and gone to bedside after bedside of people dying from various sicknesses, held their hand, prayed with them, read scripture with them. I've gone to bedsides of younger people who are sick and overcome with disease. I remember when I was at college, we had a 29-year-old student who was a year ahead of me, or 2 years ahead of me, I can't remember now. 29 years old. That's still young for those of you who are 18. That was a triathlete. He did not have an ounce of fat on him. He was as fit as anyone I'd ever known. Participated in triathlons. Suffered a massive heart attack that almost took his life and affected him for the rest of his life. I don't know if he's still alive. Lurking round the corner. The question you have to ask is, if that was you, are you ready to face it? Second, the shadow of death comes in the form of calamities. Deuteronomy 30 verse 15. Deuteronomy 30, 15. See, I set before you today life and prosperity, death and destruction. Here this is lurking, ever present. Now calamities, by virtue of the fact that they're calamities, are unpredictable. You and I don't kind of get to know when those calamities might strike. And it may happen at any point in time. It may happen while you're on the road and you're driving to a particular place and someone else is coming in the opposite direction who's had a little bit too much to drink, or who falls asleep at the steering wheel because they're a little bit tired and they veer off the road and it happens so fast that they go into you and suddenly your life is taken. My father died in a car accident, age 27. Calamity that he didn't expect. That took his life. Calamities that come in the form of cyclones. Like New Zealand has experienced flooding. Four people, I don't know how many, what the number is up to now, lost their lives. They did not think that somehow their lives would be lost in flooding. We've seen it in New South Wales, in Australia. Flooding up north. Fires down south. Lives lost through calamities that might strike at any point in time. There was an article in the newspaper, very sad article, this last week of a 14-year-old boy who was waiting. He had just got out of school and a bus driver had lost control and went into him. Rushed him to hospital, but he didn't survive. I bet you he never woke up that morning thinking, today I'm going to get taken out by a bus. Calamities. You don't know, they're always there. And that can happen very quickly. It reminds me of a man who went to the doctor to get a checkup, to get some results. And the doctor said to him, I've got bad news and worse news. And the man said to him, well, what do you mean bad news and worse news? He says, well, it's just the way it is. He says, well, what do you want to hear first? And he said, well, let me hear the bad news first. And the doctor said to him, the bad news is that you have 24 hours left to live. And the man said, well, what could be worse than that? And the doctor said, I should have told you 24 hours ago. Life can be like that, though, can't it? I'm old enough now to know how quickly life changes. 1 minute you're fine. 1 minute things are going well. And then suddenly it turns. And the question you have to ask yourself is, am I ready? If I were to be get caught up in a calamity and my life were to expire, am I ready to face God? Third, the shadow of sin is ever present. It was sin that introduced death into the world. So whenever we hear of death, it is a reminder of sin, because prior to sin, there was no death. Imagine living in a world where death is not present. That's the world into which Adam and Eve were placed. And as a consequence of their rebellion against God, death physical and death spiritual is introduced. And so every time we see death, there is a reminder of the consequences, the effects of sin. We are told that the problem with death is not the physical expiring of our lives, but the spiritual death that occurs in the depths of the soul. And it is that spiritual death that has eternal consequences. And so Paul reminds us in Romans 3:23, he says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life." And those who continue to remain in their sin put themselves in a perilous position, because one day God will call them to account. One day God will call them to stand before Him, and the books will be opened, and God will bring out their rebellion against Him. Death in the New Testament gives us even greater clarity than the Old Testament. And what it tells us, or what it reminds us, is that death is the last enemy. It's the last thing we face. 1 Corinthians 15 verse 26. And what that reminds us of, it's important not to glamorize death. What do I mean by that? Well, death is ugly. Death is horrible. Death is never something you and I should become familiar with or easy with or dismiss as inconsequential. We should never think that somehow death is a means by which we can escape the pain of this world if we are outside of Christ. There are those who think that somehow, because they can't handle all the stuff that's going on in their lives, that the best way to deal with this is to commit suicide. Who can forget famous celebrities like Robin Williams, who, as a result of getting Alzheimer's, eventually committed suicide? Why do people commit suicide? They commit suicide because they want to get out of this world. They want it all to end, all the pain, all the suffering, all the stuff that they're enduring. They say, "I want it to end, and if I commit suicide, it's gone." But that's not what Scripture says. It's not. The reason that death becomes so ugly and so horrible is because of the consequences of death outside of Christ. What are those consequences? Well, it says that those who do not have a relationship with Jesus are transported into a place called hell. And I want to say four things about hell. Number one, hell is real. It's real. It's not a figment of the Christian's imagination that they've made up this kind of place. And it's not either the imagination of the unbelievers who joke about hell and say, "Well, you know, all my friends are going to be there. What a great party time. We'll just party together because we'll be together with all my friends." Hell will be the most isolating experience that anyone has ever had to endure in all the time that they've been alive, or once they are dead. It is people not in company of other people. It is people by themselves. It is people experiencing the place that Jesus Christ speaks more about than He does about heaven. Warning people, saying to them, "Don't fear the one who can kill the body. Fear the one who can kill your soul. Fear Him, I say." Others depict hell as a fictional place. It doesn't really exist. This is just the Christian's version of trying to scare people into heaven. I mean, that's all the pastor's doing tonight, trying to scare us about hell so that we turn to Christ. But it doesn't really exist. It's not there, some people say. Well, listen to what Jesus says in Luke chapter 16, verse 19 to 31. Now, I didn't put those verses on there because of the length. Well, I did put them on. There you go. Yeah, they are. There's a rich man. I'm going to read these. I won't read the rest. There's a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid the beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the table of the rich man. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. In hell, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called him, "Father Abraham, have pity on me. Send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue because I'm in agony in this fire." But Abraham replied, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received good things while Lazarus received bad things, but now he is comforted here and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed so that those who want to go from here to there cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us." He answered, "Then I beg you, Father Lazarus, send to my father's house five brothers. Let him warn them so that they will not also come to this place." Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them." "No, Father Abraham," he said. "But if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent." He said to them, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead." Now that's not only a man in agony in hell, for he is in great agony, but it is a man in rebellion in hell. Because when he asks his questions, and when he gets his question answered, he keeps trying to disagree. He keeps arguing his case. He won't accept the consequences of his life in this world. In other words, the reason why God's wrath is eternal in hell is because the rebellion continues in hell. And God continues to exercise his wrath against those who continue to rebel in hell. And there is no rest for their soul. Hell is real. It is a place that God has designed that is fit for all those who reject him. After all, why would someone who's rejected Christ for all their life want to go and be with him in eternity? They don't. And so God has created a place for them that is suitable to their disposition, suitable to their rebellion. And in that place, there is torment, there is pain, there is suffering. And it's unrelenting. It goes on and on and on, and there is not even the momentary relief. It's a real place. And many have gone there thinking in this world that it's just a fictional, imaginative place of the Christian's imagination. But once death has struck, there's no going back. Second, hell is eternal. Hell is eternal. When Jesus spoke about hell, he spoke of its everlasting nature. This is not annihilationism. This is not people being sent to a place and then after a certain period of suffering in that place, God then just annihilates them and they cease to exist completely. And that's the end of it. No, no, no. God has created us to exist eternally in relationship with him. And that relationship will either be experienced in joy and love and peace and fellowship with God, or it will be experienced in the eternal wrath of God. But it will be experienced. We're not created as finite beings. Yes, we finite in this world. Yes, we die in this world. That's a direct consequence of our rebellion against God. But there is a world yet to be. That is an eternity that you and I cannot see with our physical eyes, where God is present. And in that place, there is a heaven and there is a hell. Matthew 25, I won't read the verses, verses 32 to 46, talks about this great separation when Jesus will separate the sheep from the goats, where this great divide will occur. Third, hell is painful. It's the place where unbelievers will experience God's eternal wrath and the absence of his presence, and there is no relief in that. Mark 9 verse 33 speaks about this pain. Revelation 4 verse 11 speaks about the agony of hell. It's not a pleasant place. God right now is withholding his wrath. His eternal wrath is not being expressed to the extent at which it will be expressed in hell. And God still presences himself in this world in a gracious, loving, kind, merciful way. In hell, the absence of all of God's goodness will be experienced. There will be no love, no joy, no kindness, just pain. And that, you see, my dear friends, is what Jesus Christ experiences on the cross. When you hear the agony of Christ cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? In that cry, you have a Savior who has taken upon himself the full measure of God's wrath. And he is experiencing for the first time the absence of his relationship, the absence of presence of his Father. And it is that agony that he experiences on the cross that will be the agony of all who reject him. And yet we have in Jesus Christ, as Savior, has paid the penalty so that you and I don't have to endure it. What a Savior! Who would do that? An innocent man. For the guilty, paying the penalty for their sin, undeserved as they are, as rebellious as they are, dying in their place. What kind of a God is this? What kind of love is that? It's immense. And fourth, hell is final. There are no second chances. There are no revisiting our decision in this world. There's no going back. There's no saying, I get it now. I should have believed when I was alive in the world that you created. But now that I'm dead, and now that I know it's real, and now that I'm facing the pain and suffering in this desolate, terrible, dark place, now, Lord, I get it. I will repent. I will turn. I will trust. It's too late then. The only opportunity we have now, which is why when Paul writes or when Paul preaches in Acts, he says, now is the time of God. It begins with restoration in our relationship with God. It begins with coming to Christ and finding that Christ has built a bridge that goes across to heaven, and that bridge is broad enough that all who trust in Christ, all who turn to him, can walk across that bridge. Jesus extends his grace to all without distinction. God has provided the means by which you and I can be reconciled to him. Since he has created us to enjoy eternal fellowship with him, he has provided the means in this world by which we can enjoy that fellowship in the here and the now and in the eternal world beyond. And the way in which Jesus accomplishes that bridge that has brings us back to God is by dying on the cross and paying the price for our sin. And opens the door for us to enjoy fellowship with God. What is the problem that you and I suffer from that so often prevents that from occurring? The reality is, my dear friends, is that every person without exception is born into spiritual darkness. Everyone. There are no exceptions. We are born spiritually dead. Dead in our transgressions. Dead in our sins. Ephesians 5 verse 8 says, for once you were in darkness, But now you've been brought into God's marvelous light. Colossians 1:13 talks about us being rescued out of darkness. 1 Peter 2:9 says that we have been brought into God's marvelous light. Once we were in darkness. What is the darkness? The darkness is the sinful nature that you and I are born with. That means that when we are born, we are cut off from God. That's why you can't baptize a baby. They're in spiritual darkness. They're cut off from God. They have no life in them. It is only as they grow, only as Christ reveals himself to them through the power of the Word and the Spirit, as they come to faith in Christ, then they receive life. Then they can enjoy fellowship with God. But until that happens, they remain in spiritual darkness. They are fundamentally, as human beings, we are all fundamentally predisposed towards a self-centeredness. Me now, me first. And we see that all the time, don't we? It's because of that blindness they cannot and do not understand the ways of God, and so that you and I, as those who have been enlightened, we come before the throne of grace, we get down on our knees, and with tears running down our faces, we plead and we say, oh God, bring light. Because, oh God, if you don't bring light, there's no hope for them. But we know that there is hope, Lord. Because you have brought light into the world. And the light you brought in the world was your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is the one who unveils the eyes. He is the one who lifts darkness. He is the one who brings light where once there was just darkness and sin. Hallelujah, what a Savior. He brings us back to himself. And he does it in the most incredible way possible. He brings into the world his own Son, whom he puts on that cross, who willingly dies on our behalf to experience what we deserve, and yet he is so undeserving of that punishment, so that you and I can go free. So that you and I can enjoy eternal life. So that you and I can be brought back into fellowship with God. Are you in spiritual darkness this evening? Who's in control of your life? You or Jesus? Who are you serving? Satan or the Lord? There's only one of two options. There's no in between. Second, it results in total transformation. From verse 15 on that screen, 15, 4, 13, 12, 14, and so we go on. Now these verses remind us of the pure heart, but there is no one who is a pure heart. Romans 3 says, there is no one who is righteous, verse 10 to 12. There is no one who is righteous, no, not one. All have turned away. No one who seeks after God. So how on earth do we get a pure heart? We get a pure heart when Christ comes along and he transforms that old heart by putting it to death and creating in us a new heart, a new person. And so in that encounter in John 3 with Nicodemus, Jesus looks at Nicodemus and he says, Nicodemus, if you are ever going to experience the purity of heart that you need in order to enter into the kingdom of God, you must be born again. There's no other way. You can't effect your own salvation. You can't transform yourself. You can't sit down and decide, I'm going to be good and I'm going to do all the right things that God says I must do. And I'm going to pull myself up by my bootstraps and I'm going to be the one who effects my salvation. It just is impossible because your heart is blackened with sin. But Christ comes along and he takes that hardened heart and he works through the power of his Word and the Spirit, and he takes that heart and he transforms it and he makes it into something it was not, into something that is pure and brand new in his sight. And that's why when you depart from this world, you can enter confidently into the presence of heaven, because Jesus stands up in your place and he says, I died for him, I died for her, I gave them a new heart. And God sees you as perfect. Isn't that incredible? I mean, you're not perfect. I'm not perfect. But God looks at you and he sees in your place the merits of Jesus Christ. And so we don't look to ourselves. We look to Jesus' merits and we rest in what he has done. It's not what about I do. It's not about my life conforming to a certain standard. I'll never make the standard. But it's about Christ who has conformed to that standard. Who has made the grade. Who has satisfied God's perfect law. And as a result of his satisfying God's perfect law, you and I can stand with a free and a clean conscience before him. Because forgiveness is in Christ and Christ alone. And he takes our sin and separates it as far as the east is from the west. And he says, I remember them no more. It's not that God has a forgettery. But God says, I choose not to remember your sins because my son paid for them. And therefore, you stand in my presence completely and utterly pure. What a savior. Thus, Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore now there is no condemnation. That's Romans 8:1. 2 Corinthians 5:17, he says, if anyone is in Christ, you are a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. John 3:3-7, Nicodemus, if you're going to enter into the kingdom of God, you can't come the way you are now. You just can't. You have to be born again. You have to. And only I can do that. You can't do it. And then the Holy Spirit comes and dwells in the believer, makes Christ real. And as that transformative work has occurred in Christ, it continues to manifest itself until finally, 1 John 3:2, when we see him, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And that transformative work that has occurred in Christ will be visible to all for all eternity. As we enjoy the unmitigated presence of Almighty God. In a world that is free from sin, suffering, and pain. Thus there is true quality of life in Christ. Instead of being led astray and deceived by Satan into thinking that this world can satisfy the soul, we find that there is only satisfaction in Christ. He brings the soul into a relationship with him. And as we discover the person of Jesus, our soul becomes settled and content and satisfied. And that satisfaction then is experienced in eternity, where because of Christ, you and I will enjoy living in a new world, created the home of righteousness, created for all those who love and serve Jesus. Thus Peter writes in 1 Peter 1 verse 3, I will read that one. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Christ from the dead, into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you who through faith are shielded by God's power. There's an inheritance waiting for you. God has made it. And God will take all his children into that inheritance. And they will enjoy it forever. You know, when you think about living forever in this world, there's nothing attractive about that, is there? Because of the pain and suffering and heartache. But in that world, there's only joy, peace, contentment. Because it's perfect. And so, In 1 Corinthians 15:55-57, Paul stares death in the face. And he says, "Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? Thanks be, the sting of sin is death, and the power of sin is the Lord. Thanks be to God. He gives us the victory through Jesus Christ, our Lord." He laughs at death. He says, "You have no claim on me. You have no power over me. You have no say in my life. Because I belong to Jesus. And he's given me life eternal to spend with him one day. So I don't care what happens to this, to me in this life." And so Paul, when he writes to the Philippians, I haven't got this verse down. He says, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." How do you kill someone like that? Because if you threaten their life, they say, "Bring it on. Because I'm going to be with Jesus." Oh, my dear friend, Christ has done everything to deliver you from the clutches of the Satan, to remove the darkness, to bring his light, to draw you to Jesus, that you might find life in him and navigate this terrible, dark, dying, decaying world with confidence, with assurance, and with contentment, because you belong to Jesus. Do you know him? Do you know my Savior? Have you trusted in Christ? He reaches out and he says, "Come, come, come to me, all you who are burdened and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Why, oh wicked, why will you die in your sins?" Oh, there is life to be experienced in the glorious Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. And it is my prayer and my desire to see every single one of you one day in heaven. And Christ stands and he knocks. And he says, "Will you come? Will you open the door? Trust in me. I've loved you enough to send my son. Allow the Holy Spirit to bring light where there is darkness. Submit yourself to Christ. Turn away from your sin. And put your faith in the finished work of Jesus."